1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Well, if you've been with us, you know the Apostle Paul has been carrying a heavy burden ever since he was forced to leave the fledgling congregation in Thessalonica. It had been months, if not a year or more, of wondering how they were getting on. Of course, everywhere Paul went, he heard news of their gospel conversion, as he says. That message had spread far and wide, but Paul hadn't heard from them since his departure. Were they bearing up under persecution? And had they been swayed by the false accusations of his enemies? Well, the Apostle Paul dealt with this anxiety just as we all should by praying for them. But Paul wasn't just a man of prayer. Paul was a man of action. He had made repeated plans to return to them, but Satan thwarted every attempt. When his anxiety became unbearable, he sent Timothy on his behalf to see how they were faring. Paul had been worried to death, and I know that's a hyperbole, but it's one that's justified by the text itself. For the Apostle Paul says that when Timothy returned with this good report, now we live again. So the Apostle Paul had indeed been worried to death, as it were. He was barely just existing with concern over these saints. So Paul's heart was joyous as he was revived by learning that indeed they were standing faithful, and also by learning that they missed him just as much as he missed them. He says he couldn't thank God enough for the joy of knowing that they were standing firm in the Lord. And that last phrase is very important. Paul thanks God for their standing firm because he's well aware that the only way that we, his people, could ever stand fast is in the Lord. Amen. It isn't our resolute will, nor is it our stellar effort, the effort that keeps us faithful. It is the Lord working in us. And as we make every effort to walk worthy of the gospel, it is God who gives us both the will and the ability to do what pleases him. Amen. Well, while Paul is relieved by this good news, he knows that there are more challenges that lay ahead. For the Thessalonians, the warfare had just begun. The Christian life was still very new to these former idol worshipers. They had been called now to a radically different way of life, and there was still much growing in grace ahead of them. Of course, that's true for all of God's people, no matter how long we have been serving the Lord. You know, a strange thing happens to us as we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The more we grow, the more of a heightened sense we have of our own sin. A more heightened sense we have of God's holiness, and a more heightened sense we have of our own utter unworthiness. We may well be gaining ground with each passing day, but we realize that we have sorely underestimated how far we have to go. And that's the truth. Well, as we noted last week, of course, the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon, isn't it? And regardless of how much progress we make in this life, our sanctification will be nowhere near complete until we see our Savior face to face. Then, as Paul says in Romans 7, we will be delivered from this body of death, this corrupted mortal frame in which sin still dwells. Nonetheless, we are called to grow in grace, to mature, to pursue maturity, to pursue growth in Christ. And so with a sense of urgency, Paul is continuing to pray for them on their behalf. He prays that he would be allowed to return to them because he has a burning desire to see them face to face. There are certain areas in their lives, in their walk before the Lord, that need shoring up. He wants to equip them with the essentials that are necessary for remaining faithful to Christ. And so it's at this point in Paul's letter that he pauses to pray for that very thing. And I love the fact that he includes the prayer in his letter. He wants the saints to know how he's praying for them. And he first of all asks for the Lord to remove those obstacles that Satan had placed in his way so that he may yet return to them. He longs to see them. But again, it's not just to greet them with a holy kiss and to catch up, as it were. I mean, that will certainly be nice. And there's nothing wrong with Christian fellowship. I don't think we have enough of it. But Paul has a specific objective for his visit. There's purpose. He wants to continue their discipleship. He wants to strengthen them in the Word of God. He wants to equip them that they might remain steadfast. And notice how he makes this request. I love this. He asks God to clear the way for him to return that he might minister to them, but he knows that only God can make these saints increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. Amen. In other words, he knows only God can therefore establish their hearts that they might be found blameless in holiness before the Father when Christ returns. Of course, we know that God uses means, doesn't he? And that's where the Apostle Paul comes in. He and his fellow laborers are planting and watering. But of course, it's God who gives the increase. Amen. And so Paul prays that through his ministry that God has given him, that the Lord himself will make these saints increase and abound in love. The Thessalonians had made a good start. As Paul says in chapter 1, they had been laboring in love. But as we'll see in chapters 4 and 5, there's still much room for growth, both in love for one another and in love for all people. It's quite a challenge. But biblical love is the mark of God's people. As Jesus said, having love for one another is how others will know that we are his disciples. We're also commanded, however, to love our enemies, not just one another, but our enemies. And you know, I'm sure it wasn't easy for the Thessalonians to show love to those who were harassing them, to those who were making their lives so difficult. But that's what we're called to do, isn't it? To bless those who curse us, to do good to those who hate us, to pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. Listen, love for God and our neighbor is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Love is not optional. It's essential for the Christian. But of course, and I need not remind you, Paul is not talking about what the world calls love. Biblical love is more about what we do than how we feel. And true love doesn't delight in evil. It rejoices in truth. Those two things set the true love of God and what love really is, apart from what the world calls love. For the world, it's all about feelings, and it's all about delighting in whatever anyone wants to do, whether it's evil or not. That's not love. Love rejoices in the truth, and love takes action and doesn't wait for a response of feelings. Love acts. And we see the supreme demonstration of this love, as the scripture says, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. That's true love. Amen. Well, as Paul's prayer goes on to show us, God's objective then in causing them to increase and abound in love is so that their hearts will be fortified as blameless and sanctified before him at Christ's coming. This is all a part of God's work of conforming his people to the image of his Son. He's transforming us by the renewing of our minds. And when Christ returns, our confidence must be in Christ's righteousness, not in some righteousness of our own. It is trust in Christ alone that fortifies our heart. It is that trust that renders us holy in the Father's presence. Amen. And so now, after Paul prays this wondrous prayer, we come to this transition in chapter 4. In the first three chapters, Paul's been recounting his mission in Thessalonica, rehearsing and reminding them of the events and situations that have led to the writing of this letter. And he has focused particularly on his relationship with these saints. But his prayer is what marks a turning point in this letter. And so let's read again. Having known that Paul has just prayed for them, let's read again chapter 4, the first two verses. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. The Greek phrase translated in our version, finally then, does signal a transition in the thought, a transition in the text, but I'm not particularly fond of that rendering. It makes it sound as though Paul is about to close his letter when we're just a little over halfway through. It reminds me, my wife has helped me break that habit of saying too quickly, finally, or before we close. No, because sometimes preachers will say, finally, or before we close, and it's another 15 minutes before they're finished. Well, I feel that with Paul here as well. It makes it sound as though he's just about to give his salutations, as it were. But he still has much to say. There is still much to say. And so I think it's a better rendering to say, therefore, going forward, or as for what comes next. In other words, what I'm about to tell you follows from what I have just said and what I have just prayed for you. Paul is going to give definition to that which needs shoring up among these saints. He's about to show them what it looks like when God is at work in them, when God is making them increase and abound in love, when God is fortifying them through sanctification, when God is making them ready to stand before him at Christ's coming. So Paul is saying something like, this is what an answer to my prayer for God's work in your lives will look like. That's what he's introducing here. You see, Paul never turns to practical matters of Christian living before first laying the foundation of what God has done in Christ. If you read the book of Romans, there are 11 chapters of what God is doing and has done. And then the final chapters through chapter 16 on what that means for how we should live. In the book of Ephesians, it's split right down the middle. The first three chapters, this is what God has done. The last three chapters, now this is what it means for you. This is what God does. He must do the work before we can do anything. And so the indicatives of God's redemption always precede the imperatives of Christian living. That's the grammar of the gospel. Paul must lay a foundation of God's saving work before he could ever turn to what the Lord requires of us, because we can't do it. He could start with what's required of us, and we would be total failures without what God has previously done. Amen. Understanding this is essential to getting the gospel right. As I've said many times before, the gospel isn't hard. Living it is impossible. But thanks be unto God, he makes the impossible possible.
Amen.
You know, do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples whenever they cried out, who then can be saved? You know, Jesus had just described the impossibility of rich men entering into the kingdom of heaven. And they were perplexed by this, because in their worldview at that time, those who were devout before the Lord and had lots of wealth, they considered that a sign of God's blessing. And so if they can't enter into the kingdom of heaven, what hope is there for anyone? Who then can be saved? That was their cry of despair. And I love Christ's answer because it says it all. He says, you're right. With men, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Amen. The only reason any of us are saved is because God does the impossible. Amen. He took our recalcitrant hearts, our stubborn, rebellious hearts of stone. He took them out and he gave us a heart of flesh. He gave us a new spirit. He created those anew in Christ who were dead in trespasses and sins. Amen. And that's the only reason anyone is ever saved. Amen. And so salvation is monergistic. It is the work of God and God alone. It is not some joint effort between God and man. Amen. Listen, God doesn't love us because we had faith. We have faith because he first loved us. We're not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. And even those good works aren't our doing. As Paul tells the Ephesians, those good works have already been prepared for us in advance by God. Those good works are the result then of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And even then, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, the best of our works in this life are still imperfect and defiled by sin. And so if that's the case, how can a holy God ever bless such works? Because they're sanctified by the perfect righteousness of Christ. Amen. You see, without the Spirit, our attempts at good works are worthless. As Isaiah 64:6 says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. Well, now Paul then is going to turn to these practical matters that flow from the reality of what God has already done. And he begins by stressing the gravity of what he's about to say. He's trying to get their attention, if you will. Now, first of all, remember, the Apostle Paul cares for these saints deeply, their family. And so he says, I make this appeal to you as brothers. He wants them to know it's out of great concern for them. And so he says, I am asking, I am urging you as someone who really cares for you. Paul's making it clear that this is also a solemn request. He's imploring them. He's pleading with them. He wants them to know how serious this is. To give this somber request even more gravity, he makes this appeal in the Lord Jesus. So first of all, I ask you, I urge you, I implore you in the Lord Jesus. In other words, the urging isn't on the basis of Paul's authority alone. He does have authority as an apostle. But he's appealing on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Lord's apostle, he is urging them on the basis of Christ's authority. And so what is it that Paul is urging them to do? Well, he says that. He says, we're asking, we're urging you in the Lord Jesus that just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Paul is urging them to live like followers of Christ. You know, the word walk in the scripture is a common word for our lifestyle. It refers to how we act, how we conduct ourselves, how we behave on a day-to-day basis. It refers to what we do as well as why we do it. It entails all of our actions and all of our intentions. It's a summary, if you will, of the way we live. So Paul is saying, as those who are in Christ, this is how you ought to live. And you know this because we've told you. And I'm not, again, particularly fond of the translation ought. You ought to live this way. That's too weak. It's subject, I think, to misunderstanding, because just because you ought to do something doesn't mean you must do it, right? At least that's the way we look at it. Now, the Greek word is somewhat stronger. Paul is saying this is not only the right way to live, it is the necessary way to live. It's how we must live if we are to please God. And notice, Paul isn't telling them anything that they don't already know. He is simply reminding them of instruction that they have already been given. Paul's like a broken record. He says it again and again. In the first 12 verses of this chapter, he says this phrase that we just read, as you received from us. And then he's going to say, you know what instructions we gave you. And then again he's going to say, we told you this beforehand. And once again, he will say, as we instructed you. It seems the Apostle Paul wants to stir their memory. Remember what you were told. He's saying, you know this stuff already. We've already taught you how to live in a manner that is pleasing to God. But you see, Paul is concerned for these Thessalonians because like us, they needed to hear it again and again. We need to hear the word of God over and over again. That's the renewing of our minds, and it's a process. It doesn't happen in one sitting. Amen. Hearing once is never enough. We need the word of God to wash over us, cleansing our mind, our old way of thinking, and renewing our minds with the truth.
Amen.
You may say, I've heard all this before. I don't doubt that. So have I. The question is, why then has it made so little difference in the way we think and how we live? That's the question. Not have you heard this before, but why isn't it making more of a difference in our lives? We need to hear it again and again until it begins to transform us, until we begin to look more and more like Christ in how we live and how we think.
Amen.
You know, it doesn't take much at all for us to forget who we are in Christ. James addresses this. Here we are today looking in a mirror, and you know that this is that mirror in which we look. We see who we are supposed to be, who God made us to be. And then James says, we go our way and we forget what we look like or what we're supposed to look like. We need to hear it again and again. And this is why the Puritans stress so much, we don't need to hear the gospel just once. We need to hear it all the time. And therefore, preach the gospel to yourself every day. You'll hear the gospel when we're assembled together in worship. But during the week, you need to preach the gospel to yourself. I need to preach the gospel to myself. That's how we are transformed, by the renewing of our minds. And so, you know, much of a pastor's job involves reminding the flock of what they should already know. We have been entrusted with the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That means the message is unchanging. We're not called to innovate, to be novel. There is no improving on God's word. Now, yes, we should always strive to preach the gospel better, but we can never, ever preach a better gospel. There isn't one. And so whenever you think to yourself, I've heard this before, ask yourself, does my life show it? Can you tell that I know this by the way that I live? That's the question we should ask ourselves. We are a terribly forgetful people, and we need our minds renewed. Again, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5, that happens by God's word continually washing over us. We always need reminding. And so the Apostle Paul is happy to do it. He's like a parent. And parents, you know what it's like. You see it in your children's eyes when you've told them the same thing for the 1,000th time. But you don't stop telling them, do you? Because you can see that they haven't yet got it. and you love them too much, you don't care what they think about you in the moment. What you're doing is for their good, and you love them enough for them to say, I heard all this before. You love them enough to let them roll their eyes at you, because you're not going to stop saying the truth. That's Paul. He's not going to stop saying the truth. And I want you to know that Paul isn't criticizing these saints. We can tell that from the text. They're doing quite well, considering how young they were in the faith. Paul has taught them what it means to live a life pleasing unto God, and he says, you're living just as we taught you to, as you're now doing, he says. Timothy's report has confirmed this. Now, yes, there are times whenever the saints need reproving, and Paul's about to do that as well. We will see some of that necessary reproof later in this letter. But here, Paul is encouraging them. They have made a good start. However, as always, no matter who we are, there is room for improvement. We are not there yet. We have not arrived. We have a long way to go. And so this is much like Paul's previous prayer. They were already laboring in love. Paul wants them to keep that up, but he wants them to increase and abound in this love, right? Increase and abound in it. Well, in the same way, he wants them to not only continue living as they know they should, he's urging them to do so more and more. Paul's saying, I want you to continue pursuing this way of life. I want you to grow in this way of life. I want you to please God more and more. Please him with the way you think. Please him with the decisions you make. Please him in the way you live. Listen, the Christian life is a process of growth, and Paul is urging them on in growth. You know, in verse 2, Paul repeats himself, doesn't he? Again, he can't help it. It's just too important. He says, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. The word for instruction there is a Greek term commonly used of military directives. Paul is stressing here a chain of command, if you will. The orders I gave you came from the Lord Jesus himself. You have your marching orders. You've been following them. And I urge you to continue doing so more and more. Because you see, the Christian life is all about pleasing God. It's all about pleasing God. You know, personal mission statements have become quite popular in our day, haven't they? I think it's a sign that we have too much time on our hands. Can you imagine people 200 years ago, 300 years ago, having the time to sit down and write out a personal mission statement? No, they were too busy working from sun up to sun down, just trying to put food on the table, right? No, this is a sign of a culture consumed with themselves, our personal mission statements. Now, if you have a personal mission statement, I pray that what it says is that I may grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If it does, that's a great mission statement. You can keep it, right? If not, you need to throw it away. You know, what are these mission statements? I've read some of them. They're manifestos about our personal goals, what a person wants to accomplish in life, and who they want to be. You know, they need to read Ecclesiastes, because unless you do what the Lord wants you to do, unless you want to be who the Lord wants you to be, you are pursuing a life of futility. It will all end in nothing but vanity. Because true satisfaction, true fulfillment can only be found in pleasing the Lord. Amen. We were made in God's image. As the Westminster Catechism says, we exist to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Amen. Therefore, pleasing God is the most satisfying thing we can do. Listen. We think we know what will satisfy us, don't we? But whenever we get whatever it is we think that will satisfy us, we soon find that very fleeting, temporal sense of satisfaction evaporating right before us. So what do? We don't learn from that. We just go on to the next thing, looking for it to give satisfaction. And then it doesn't, so we go to the next thing. Every time finding nothing but disappointment. That is the definition of insanity, is it not? Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results? Pursue what you will in this life. It will not satisfy. So we don't learn our lesson. Instead, we just continue on this hamster wheel ad nauseum. Listen, the only way out of this endless cycle of futility is for the Lord to quicken our hearts, for Him to open our eyes, for Him to grant us the gifts of faith and repentance, so that then we can finally realize that only at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. We will find them nowhere else. Well, you see, this is a different life than what the Thessalonians were used to, even in their religious life. As idol worshipers, they were always trying to manipulate the gods, these gods they served that were mischievous and cantankerous, gods who were concerned only with themselves because all they were projections of sinful human beings. The ancient gods of the pantheon are nothing more than super sinners. That's it. Sinners to a great degree. And so indeed, they feared these gods because these were gods who weren't concerned about them. No, these gods were only concerned about themselves. And so they didn't love these gods. They feared them, but they didn't love them. And these former idolaters, they had, however, heard the gospel of Christ and they had believed it. And they now know that those idols are nothing. They had turned from those dead idols to serve the true and the living God. The God they now serve is holy. He's absolutely sovereign. He dwells in unapproachable light. And His presence, His very presence, is lethal to all that is sinful and corrupt. But wonder of wonders, this holy God has set His love upon these sinners. He has sent His only begotten Son to bring redemption and through Christ's atoning work, adopt them into His family as His children. We don't truly appreciate the wonder of that blessing, that the God of heaven and earth, the one who holds everything together at every moment by the mighty word of His power, this God has said, "Be my children. I will be your father. You will be my children." Well, as Paul tells them in the opening of this letter, they have been loved by God. That's a strange thing for them to think of. The gods they served, well, they were self-interested. Didn't care about them. Everything they did to garner their favor was so that they could control them in some way, to manipulate them, to wrest from their hands some blessing. But we have a God who openly gives us all good things. Good things as He defines them. So they're loved by God. And they now have a privilege that the world doesn't have. A privilege of calling this holy God, Abba, Father. And as devoted children, they now seek to please the Father, just like a child wants to please his earthly loving father. You know, when I was growing up, and I did have a great father, the Lord blessed me in that regard, and a wonderful example. And though I was disciplined from time to time, that wasn't nearly as hard for me to take as simply seeing in his eyes when I had disappointed him. That's the way it should be with us. That we should look to our Heavenly Father, and when we see His eyes of disappointment, it should crush us. It should cause us to fall before Him in repentance and humble ourselves and say unto our God, "Forgive me. Forgive me." This is what pleases our Heavenly Father. And as the children of God, then, we should take pleasure in pleasing our Heavenly Father. Living to please the Lord is making his wishes the first consideration in whatever it is we decide to do, whether it's a particular situation or whether we're going to proceed with a certain plan. Oh, making his wishes our first and foremost consideration is what it means to please God. And of course, the problem is sometimes we don't know what pleases him. Isn't that true? That's why availing ourselves to the means of grace is so very important. We need to know the Word of God that we will know what it is that pleases him. But here's the point, and I want to end with this. Realizing this is our purpose, that is to please God, really simplifies matters. Just like loving God with our whole being, this can be a litmus test for whether or not we're living in a way that is becoming of a Christian. Listen, the Pharisees were burdened down, slavishly trying to make sure they were not violating any of the 613 laws that formed their code of conduct. But as Jesus said, this often resulted in them straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel, right? So realizing that we're serving the Lord as our Heavenly Father should bring to us a reassuring clarity for the way we live. Asking ourselves if what we're thinking or what we're doing or what we're planning, asking ourselves, is it pleasing to the Lord? That should bring a liberating simplicity to the Christian life. If we're pleasing the Lord, that's what we were made to do. It is a blessing to be called the children of God. And what we find is that most of the time when we're struggling with whether or not this is something we should do, it's because we're not asking ourselves, is this what pleases the Father? We're asking ourselves, will this bring the most pleasure to us? But again, if you're chasing your own pleasure, you will never find it. It is that elusive butterfly. You'll never catch it. No, only by finding your satisfaction in pleasing the God who made you, the God who sustained you, the God who saves you by his grace. This is where true satisfaction is. What a privilege it is to live a life where we are permitted to please our Heavenly Father. And so may the Lord help us make this our goal. May he strengthen us in our determination to do his will. May he help us realize that satisfaction is found only in the one who saved us by his grace, only in the one who calls us his beloved. We owe everything to him. And my prayer is that he may grant to us the grace to live like it. If we owe everything to him, our lives should reflect it. May God grant us that grace, that we may live simply before the Lord, knowing that this is what he desires of us. This is what pleases him. May we pursue the pleasure of our God, for in that we will find pleasures forevermore. And this is to the glory of the God who has saved us by his grace. Let's pray.